to hear from my dear friend, Kent Carlson. Kent is the founding pastor at Oak Hills Church here in Folsom, led there for nearly 32 years, and now serves as a denominational executive. He works for me, and I'm grateful for that. He's an award-winning author of a book called Renovation of the Church, which truly and honestly changed my life. His friendship to the leadership team of this church has been with us for nearly 10 years. In fact, when we built our first ever elder team, I called on Kent and said, "Will you come in and train our elders?" And he sat in my living room with four of us young guys and one gal, and none of us knew anything. And he just sowed into our life what it was to be a Christ-like leader. For over a decade, he's been my dear friend. He's carried a lot of burdens with me. We've celebrated victory, and we've licked our wounds together in defeat. And I want to prepare you as he comes that even in the last couple of months, he's gone through some pretty significant struggles. And he comes to us on the heels of those struggles and navigating some of the pain. In recent weeks, those difficulties have sort of heightened, and so we kind of receive him in that. Because in the last couple of weeks, his Chicago Cubs blew a 5-game lead in the NL Central and gave it up to my Milwaukee Brewers and your Milwaukee Brewers, let's say it, amen? And so we have, in reverence, not idolatrously, I pray, put a Milwaukee Brewers bobblehead on stage because he's a lifelong Cubs fan and we love to hate the Cubs. So, without further ado, would you give a warm welcome to Kent Carlson?
Well, it's good to be with you guys. Thanks, Stu, for those nice words. Being a part of Folsom and being in church in Folsom for over 3 decades has been a wonderful experience. And I think one of the things I just want to say to you before I get started is the privilege of being a part of a church. I was just talking to someone who's been part of Disciples since the beginning. But it's one of the things you see up here with the child dedication, the children grow up. When the church first started, I married people who now I'm marrying their children and dedicating their children's children and all that stuff. And it's just part of doing life together, being a part of each other, supporting each other, encouraging each other. There's nothing like doing something like this, but doing it over the years. We live in a culture, and the church is no stranger to this culture either, where there's a lot of immediacy. It's like, what have you done for me lately kind of a thing. But one of the most beautiful formational things that happens in the life of the church is when we pursue what St. Benedict called the vow of stability, where we stay at difficult relationships and last through them and hang out together. And it's one of the beautiful things I've watched here at Disciples and ministry that you have here, and it's just a delight to be a part of this and to join you today. Also, just if I may brag upon my friend, Stu, he probably does this enough for himself, but so I don't need to go in too great detail here, but I've watched Stu as he's been seeking to lead this church here and with the leadership team and all the people. I've watched his heart, his love, his incredible sincerity and endurance, his Jen, family, the kind of commitment that has been made. But I also get to hang out with Stu and see him in his work as leading church planters and church planting in our denomination throughout North America, and increasingly actually having an influence internationally. And Stu's voice, Stu's commitment to church planting within an extremely short period of time, has changed the landscape of our denomination because of that energy, that belief, that sincerity, that love for God and for others, and love for church planters. And you are fortunate indeed to have him as your pastor. I know he's fortunate indeed to have you as his church, and I'm fortunate to have you as a friend. So, that's a little sweetness there. We'll get past that real quick. But if we can get started by giving our attention to the Word of God from John chapter 13. If you're want to turn to that in your phones or whatever, I'm using the New International Version. If you want to follow along, you don't need to. But from John 13, 1 through 5. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to his Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, as you know, you guys have been in this series, right, that you're calling Relationship Goals, and you've talked about oneness, I believe, the first week, loyalty, sacrifice last week. And by the way, in my travels and in my just experience, I'll applaud you and affirm you for getting deeper into this whole area of how do we do relationships well, because what I see are people who simply can't meet. They're like separate. They're alienated. There's hunger. There's desire to try to cross whatever chasm that is so that I can be with another person. But there's all these things that keep us from it. There's the hunger, but then there's this, what I just see regularly is these broken hearts, broken dreams. The hunger, the sincerity, the desire is there, but somehow we can't get back. And so you guys spending time dealing with that is just a wonderful thing to do as a church. You've talked about oneness, about loyalty, about sacrifice, and today I have the privilege of talking about loneliness. And some of you may be wondering, if I'm talking about loneliness, why in the world would I begin with the story about Jesus where just before he's arrested and tried and beaten and tortured, he gets up from, and crucified, he gets up from the table and he proceeds to wash his disciples' feet. And that would be a good question, actually, if you have that. And hopefully one that I'll try to begin to answer as we move along in this message. I'm going to come back to this passage later and hopefully tie some things together. But for now, just think with me for a moment. Try to imagine this in your mind. Put yourself into the situation. Jesus is eating the Passover meal with his disciples, his friends, the people he has spent the last 3 years with. Judas is about to betray him. Judas is there. And he knows, Jesus knows, he's about to be arrested and beaten and tortured and executed in the most painful manner. And all his friends, except for one, will run away, deny him, and he will be all by himself. And in just a very short time, matter of hours, less, maybe just an hour, he will walk with his disciples to this place called Gethsemane, where he will pray and where he will say to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Now, it's possible to kind of get used to a sentence like that, particularly if you've, you know, been in church any long period of time, read the Bible a bit. But we can kind of read a sentence like that and just kind of miss it. Just let it go over our head. Because we've been often trained by many voices, not just in church, but just in the world, to think of Jesus as kind of this peaceful, blissful, unmoved, kindly smiling person who just kind of floats above everything. He's sitting in lotus position on his little Buddha pillow, and he's looking down nirvana-like on all us normal human beings who are consumed and controlled by these emotions that we can't control. We're the ones who are struggling with fear, anger, insecurity, inadequacy, doubt, depression, despair, darkness. But Jesus, he's just kind of above all that. Why? Well, because he's God, and easy. But that's not what the story in Gethsemane tells us. We're told here that he asked his disciples to sit in this one place and wait for him while he goes over to this other place and pray. And then he takes three of his friends, Peter, James, and John, and asks them to be with him, even closer to him while he prays. And then in a remarkable display of transparency and vulnerability, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Have you ever felt that? Or maybe something close to it? I suspect most of you have. I know I have. And then Jesus goes a little further away and he prays. And as he prays, he sweats these drops of blood. And he asks to be delivered from this horrible thing he's about to experience. He submits himself to his Father's will. And then he comes back and his three friends have fallen asleep. So he goes back and he prays some more. Then he comes back and they're sleeping again. And he goes back and he prays some more for the third time. And he comes back and they're asleep. And Jesus is all alone. Jesus is all alone. And his betrayer comes and he's arrested. And all goes south from there. But just imagine the scene. The very worst fate that could ever happen to a human being is about to happen to Jesus. His soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he's all alone. His closest friends, who he needed to be with him, have fallen asleep. Just imagine. And now then, let's go back to our passage in John 13. All this is in the mind of Jesus, but notice what it says in John 13. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He knew that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, in light of this deep and intimate knowledge that he had of who he was, who he belonged to, where he had come from, where he's going, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, and dried the feet with the towel that was wrapped around. Jesus, at times in his life, may have been the most profoundly lonely person who ever walked this earth. Not all the time, but there were times. This was one of them. But he knew who he was. He knew who he belonged to. He knew where he had come from and where he was going. And because of this deep and intimate knowledge, he was able to profoundly love and serve others, both his friends and his enemies. And how did he learn this? How did he become this kind of human being who loved and served in this way? I would like to suggest that his loneliness drove him to solitude, and that made all the difference. So let's talk about loneliness for a little bit. The one person on this planet who thinks about me more than any other person on this planet, you might think it's Stu, but it's not. The one person who thinks about me more than any other person on this planet is Diane. She's my wife of 36 years. I know this because one day when I was feeling particularly lonely and isolated, I found myself wondering why I felt so alone. I mean, I have a lot of friends. I know a lot of people. A lot of people know me. Plus, I'm this raving extrovert, and I love being with people, and I'm with people a lot. But still, on this particular day, I was feeling this loneliness and isolation particularly intensely. And so I did a little unofficial, and I know this is way narcissistic, but totally unscientific estimating. I made a little list of people in the world who kind of know me and who think about me every once in a while. And I put together a pretty low threshold to make the list. A person had to think about me on the average at least one full minute a day. That means over the course of a month, the person who would make that list thinks about me about 30 minutes a month. Now, here comes the rather unsettling truth. When I finished, there weren't very many people on that list. Not many people at all. A little embarrassing, actually. My wife tops the list, and according to my estimation, she thinks about me, on the average, around 3 minutes a day. Now, we're talking about concentrated, purposeful thinking. We're not talking about such things as, I hope Kent remembers to pick up our granddaughter today after school, or I hope he remembers he's got a colonoscopy scheduled for tomorrow. We're talking about where my wife is just focusing her attention on me. No agenda, not about what I'm going to do for her, what she needs me to do, but just thinking about me. I'm saying that averages out to about 3 minutes a day, and that's the person in the entire world who thinks about me the most. And don't get all shocked about that. Feel sorry for me, because I'm not unusual at all in this. I hope you know that. Just if you haven't done it, do the math something. Here's the dirty, rotten little secret. No one really thinks about you that much. One of the biggest things that I see in my travels and in my conversations with pastors, other leaders, just regular human beings, is this growing sense, and it seems to be becoming more common, of loneliness and isolation. Most people experience this from time to time. sometimes even intensely, and some for some people for long and extensive periods of time. Now, we may try to ignore those feelings by keeping a busy schedule and a frenetic pace of life. We're engaged in many important and often even religious activities. But every so often, and this varies from person to person, this loneliness and isolation sneaks up on us, and we actually feel alone. We recognize, I'm alone. And here's the reason we feel alone. It's because we are alone. No one really thinks about us that much. I know that's not like the most wonderful news to hear, but the truth is, the only person who is obsessed with me is me. Here's what people should, that's not true. Here's what people should realize. Families don't call like family meetings and sit down and talk about your life in great detail. They don't go around the table and talk about things that they like about you and don't like about you. At the most, they're having a Sunday afternoon meal and someone says, what do you think of Stu's sermon today? And someone says, it was okay. And the other person says, yeah, it seemed a little longer than usual. And the third person says, can you pass the cream spinach? And it's done. We often feel a kind of loneliness for one very good reason. We actually are alone. Nobody really thinks about us that much. And when anybody, for whatever reason, begins to feel that in their bones, even if they're not completely aware where that feeling is coming from, this sense of loneliness and isolation that can come, it can be somewhat of an unsettling thing. And for many people, because of this, this seems like the kind of reasonable thing to do. We're lonely, we're isolated, so we fix that by trying to be with more people. Our loneliness hungers to have other people in our lives who value us and will help make those lonely feelings go away. It just makes sense, right? And so what do? We go to another lonely person hoping that if we become friends, maybe then we won't feel so lonely. And that person is actually feeling the same thing. And what so often ends up happening is that we just empty each other. The new relationship, whether it's a parent and child, whether it's a brother and sister, whether it's friends, whether it's a husband and wife, the new relationship is not strong enough, ultimately, to answer the loneliness, to solve the loneliness and isolation that we both feel. And we end up wanting from the other person something that that other person can't actually give us, and what would never really satisfy us anyway. And then we feel this burden to fill up what is lacking in the other person, and we know deep down that we'll never be able to do that. And so we often find ourselves then retreating, hiding, avoiding, isolating, and consequently, the loneliness increases. Henry Nouwen refers to this social phenomenon as loneliness meeting loneliness. We go to each other to try and fill up a kind of void in ourselves. And in the process, we feel something being required of us that we cannot give. And so my loneliness meets your loneliness, and the end result is more loneliness. The real answer, the counterintuitive answer to our loneliness and isolation, is not that we need more friends, which of course we do. And those friends will come, and they will be beautiful and life-giving. But the real answer to our loneliness is that we have to journey diligently and intentionally and deeply into seasons of solitude. In extended times of solitude, where I remove myself as best I can from human contact, human interaction, in these times of solitude, I have to face myself. In solitude, I am reminded that I exist, which is kind of weird, but a lot of people have forgotten that they exist. And it's a fascinating thing to discover because it could have been otherwise. I could have not existed, but I exist. In solitude, I'm reminded that I'm here. There's this person named Kent. I have a soul. And all the things in my life that I use to justify my existence, my looks, my abilities, my accomplishments, my intelligence, my job, my money, my connections, my successes, all these props that I use to justify my existence in solitude, they get kicked out. They're just gone. Now what do you have left? Just me. Just me and God. Just me with all my rawness, nakedness, sin, weaknesses, fears, anxieties, inadequacies, my wondering if I'm enough, if I matter. In solitude, I bring all that to God, hiding nothing. And in that rawness and nakedness, I discover, actually, that this is really the only authentic place where I can commit my life to God. I do this with nothing to bring to him other than my desperate need for him. I really do need God. I forget that. I really do need to be saved. This is what Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3. He gives his long list of his impressive accomplishments and abilities, and then he says, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I count them worthless, or actually says a kind of a word that Stu would more often use. But now I count them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. The pursuit of solitude, I want to emphasize, is not an easy or simple thing. And some of you may push back at me what I'm about to say, and if you did, that would be wonderful, and I would so enjoy that, and hopefully you would enjoy that as well. But after pushing back at me in that fun little thing that we would do, I would hope that you would take some time and think carefully and deeply about what I'm about to say. Most people tend to think that the introvert does a better job at solitude than the extrovert. I don't think that's true at all. Just don't think it's true. And I'm using introvert and extrovert in the kind of the archetypal Jungian sense, where the introvert is that person who gains energy from being alone. This is all a Myers-Briggs test that many of you have taken. The introvert loses energy by always being with people, and the extrovert gains energy from being with people and loses energy when he or she's all alone. The fact that the introvert hungers for time alone and would relish 3 days at a monastery just to be able to walk the grounds and to think and to write and to read, all that's wonderful, and I would desire that, those times for introverts and for extroverts. But just being alone doesn't mean we're actually and authentically dealing with our inner life, that we're actually interacting with our false selves, with the con job that we're pulling off on the rest of the world most of the time. Both the introvert and the extrovert are entirely capable of pretending. Both introverts and extroverts are equally skilled at self-deception, and both desperately need solitude. My first adventures in solitude were brutally difficult times, and not because I'm an extrovert and I hate being alone. I actually long these days for more times of being alone because I'm with people a lot, and the thought of being alone is actually increasingly attractive to me. Though those experiences of solitude were and often still are difficult because I have to stop and deal with myself, who I actually am, who I become. And I have to do this without pretending. I mean, it's kind of crazy to go off and have some solitude time and just pretend as though we can fool God. So I have to do this without pretending, with the facade torn down and just me and God, with all the props I use to justify my existence kicked out. And I usually go, or I try to go once a year to this, excuse me, I love the sound of mucus in the morning. I try to go to this once a year to this monastery over by Big Sur. It sits on top of this little mountain and looks down over the Pacific Ocean. Just unbelievably beautiful place. People getting me water. That is so. There's water right there, Stuart. Stu, right there on the floor. You are so kind. Please, sir. Please, sir, may I have some more? Thanks. But I have this, my own little room, anyone can get it, a little garden, look down over the ocean. I spent about 5 days there, and I meet with the monks 4 times a day, 5:30 in the morning, 7:30 in the morning, 11:30 in the morning, 9:30 at night, or 5:30 at night, for prayer together, for singing the psalms, for the Eucharist, for just silence. We meet in this little chapel, handful of retreatants like myself, and this little group of 15 or so robed monks come filing in, and we sing and we pray and we are in silence. Scripture is read and taught from. We eat our meals alone. We spend hours and hours alone. There's no internet, no cell coverage. Once a day, I walk over to the bookstore and I call my wife on this thing that is what was known in the ancient church as a landline, and in this little phone booth, and I tell her, you know, I'm still alive, and she asks her if she's okay, but that's all the communication I have with the outside world. The first day, I end up sleeping almost the entire day because, like most people, I've been pushing my body too hard, and over the 5 days, I end up sleeping, averaging about 10 hours a day. Sleep is probably the most spiritually impactful way that we can demonstrate that we believe that God is sovereign over the details of my life and I can trust him. There are times where I've spent the better part of a day crying, and I'm not typically a crier. I'm an emotionally repressed Midwesterner. My parents were, you know, I grew up in the 60s there, and so my parents, though, were not the type of parents who were worried if their kids were taking drugs. They were worried if their kids were having emotions, just weren't allowed. One time, my inner world there had become so detached from my outer world that I felt like I had no idea who I was. I didn't know how to pray, so I had this thought, I'm going to try writing some poems. And over the course of a couple of days, I wrote some of the most horrible poems that the world has ever seen. I'm unbelievably embarrassed by these poems. They're awful as poetry, but they unlocked my internal world. They helped me actually unleash my deepest, most authentic, vulnerable thoughts to God. And they just came. They just came. Poured out. See, a lot of people think of solitude as a place where I go to meet with God. And that's true. It's wonderful that that happened. But actually, what is most important in solitude is that it is a place where I go to meet myself, to face the reality of who I am becoming, to get to know myself again, my true self. My true self with all its disordered desires, sins, weaknesses, fears, inadequacies, anxiety, insecurities. You see, we can't really bring our false selves to God. Well, maybe we can. Perhaps I should say we can't relate to God through our false selves because God doesn't play that game with us. Not a part of that game. God knows who we truly are, and that is the only person he actually can have a relationship with because it is our truest self that God loves. Our false, pretend, protective selves, this is actually what keeps us away from God. This is actually what keeps us away from others, to actually know another human being. Solitude is not a place I go to map out next year's sermon, or to catch up on my reading, or to get rejuvenated, filled up for whatever's next. There's time for all that stuff, and it's wonderful to do all that. Don't get me wrong, that's beautiful. I do that. It's a great gift when we can do that. But the practice of solitude is a different kind of thing. It is a place actually of conversion, a place where I am confronted with myself, where everything I have depended upon to justify my existence, to convince me and to convince others that I'm a valuable person, all that gets kicked out, and it's just me, the actual me with God. And that place, I believe, is the only place where we actually can meet with the living God. And it's the place where we actually and wonderfully learn to love ourselves and learn to love others, and to receive the love of God. So in this way, loneliness is a very wonderful gift if it leads us to solitude, because then it can become a place of conversion, of transformation. See, while I may be, in a very real sense, more or less alone in the world, and I begin to discover that no one really thinks about me that much, in solitude, I can begin to discover that there actually is one being in the universe in whose heart I live all the time. You see, if God is as big as we say he is and as good, if he knows me intimately from the moment I was conceived, if his very nature is love, and if he cries over the death of his dear friend Lazarus, and if he looks with compassion upon the sick and the shepherdless, if he is a friend of sinners, if he has kept track of all my sorrows and collected all my tears in his bottle and recorded them all in his book, if I am a bruised reed he will not break, if I am a smoldering wick that he will not snuff out, if he takes great delight in me and rejoices over me with singing, if I can begin to live into all that, believe it, trust it, then I will begin to know who I am. Then I will understand that my life matters, that in Christ I am complete, that my life is hid with Christ and God. When in solitude I can begin to learn all this, then I can rise from this solitude and I can go out into the world, not desperate that it meets my needs, but now I can go as a servant as one who is free to love well, to love excellently, to love with abandon. Then when I meet another human being who is learning this as well, it is no longer loneliness meeting loneliness. It is solitude meeting solitude, and loneliness begins to be swallowed up by love. This is how Jesus lived his entire life. He was a pursuer of solitude. He sought after it. He was hungry for it. He made time for it. He spent huge amounts of time alone with his Father. And the result of that, going back now to John 13, verse 3, that just before Jesus washed the disciples' feet, we are told that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and he was returning to God. And because of this knowledge was worked into the core of who he actually was, he got up from the meal and began to wash his disciples' feet. Here's the beautiful truth about Jesus. Because Jesus knew who he was, because he knew who he belonged to, where he came from, where he's going, because of this, he was able to serve, to love, to wash his disciples' feet, not to get something from them, not to get them to fill up what is lacking in himself, but just to love them. Because that is who he is, someone who loves. Here's the truth we should face with a kind of steely-eyed courage. We feel isolated and alone because we do not always know who we are and who we belong to and where we have come from and where we are going. And so we often live scared, frightened, unsure. You would know it with most people because of all the bravado and bluster and false confidence we tend to live with. But I've been around long enough now, and I've gotten to know all sorts of people in pretty deep and intimate encounters where the facade falls away, and that confident, successful exterior just melts away and exposes this little girl, this little boy, who wants to know desperately if they're okay. Who wants to know if their life matters? Who wants to know if they're loved? If they are someone's beloved. But this vulnerable side, this weak side, frankly, it's too risky for most people to get to know, let alone share with others. So instead, we end up putting demands on relationships that these relationships could never satisfy. And all the strife and the difficulty and alienation in this world comes from it. And consequently, we withdraw from each other, and we end up feeling more alone, more isolated. Please hear me correctly. I am not saying that we don't need people, that all we need is God. That is just not true at all. We actually desperately need each other. We hunger for this depth and intimacy in our relationships. And the Christian faith is a communal faith that only works when it is lived out in intimate community with others. What I am saying is that the path toward this intimacy and deep connectedness with others is actually the path of solitude. This is wonderfully paradoxical. We discover and experience intimacy with others by making sure that we have extended times of being alone. It's how it works. The most important thing that Christian leaders teach the people in our churches is that there is indeed an invisible world, and this invisible world is real. It's just right behind this thin curtain. In fact, this invisible world is a deeper and more profound reality than the visible world that usually occupies all our attention. And God has made human beings in such a way that we are able, if we have the eyes to see, ears to hear, that we're able to interact with this invisible world and be transformed by it. And solitude is one of the most important activities that teaches us how to interact with this invisible world. Without solitude, our relationships will be dominated by the dynamic of loneliness meeting loneliness. But the path of solitude, counterintuitively, is a path that begins to teach us, once we know who we are, who we belong to, where we've come from, where we're going, it is the path that takes us into deep connectedness and friendship with others. It is true that in work I do, that pastors and Christian leaders, but it's true for all people. People are experiencing an increased loneliness and isolation these days. even with all the communication tools, with all the people in our lives, with all the activity, with all the noise, with all the messages, with all the words, with all the media, social and otherwise, we're actually overloaded. We're overstimulated. And in spite of all that, we are increasingly alone and isolated. Not only do others not know who we are, but we don't know who we are. When a person's life falls apart, when, you know, something happens, decisions are made, activities or relationships are engaged in, or inappropriate behaviors start happening that are destructive to themselves, use it others as well. We often hear people say things like, boy, I never saw that coming. Or I had no idea. Or that person was the least likely person that would ever enter into something like that. But the reality is, the behavior is a reflection of who they had actually become, who we had actually become. Because who we actually are always eventually shows up. Can't ultimately hide from it. It's not just that others didn't know that person, it's that that person didn't know themselves. They had become disconnected from their true self. We become disconnected from our true self. And we're alone and isolated. We don't know ourselves, and others don't know us either. But the answer, most certainly, is not to get busier. It's not to add more human interaction into my already packed schedule. Rather, the answer, counterintuitively, paradoxically, is solitude. Without solitude, my loneliness will meet the loneliness in you. And you will sense that I am going to take from you and hardly give anything in return. And so you will either hide from me, protect yourself from me, or you will treat me as an object that you can use in some way to meet your own need, which in turn will cause me to withdraw from you. Loneliness meets loneliness, and the end result is more loneliness. But in solitude, if I am courageous enough to actually meet myself, my true self, and I bring my true self in the presence of our loving God, conversion begins to happen, a transformation. I am relieved of the pressure to pretend, to keep up the con job that I feel I have to pull off on the rest of the world. And I slowly begin to learn who I am, who I belong to, where I've come from, where I'm going. And now, wonderfully, supernaturally, through the power of God himself, who has made us partakers of his divine nature, I am given the most wonderful gift of all, the gift of loving others, serving others. But not as part of some game that we're all playing with each other, but because now I can actually be present with another human being, with no expectations, no agenda, just raw, open, vulnerable transparency. And the God of love will fill our hearts with his love, and we will, and this is the most marvelous gift, we will forget about ourselves for a period of time. And we'll discover there's really no need to be obsessed with ourselves. The fact that God adores us is enough. And we'll begin to understand, as never before, that Jesus was teaching a deeply profound truth when he said that we will only find ourselves when we lose ourselves. Here's the irony that Jesus taught about so clearly, and I'll end with this. When we are obsessed with ourselves, when people become objects we must either protect ourselves from or means that we use to further our agenda, all that energy to find ourselves will cause us to never find ourselves, to never become the beautiful, loving person God created us to be. In fact, if we go that route, we'll lose ourselves. But when we lose ourselves, when we give up the need to defend, to be right, to get what's coming to us, to control our world, to prop up our false, fearful, and insecure selves, when you give all that up, because we are finally discovering who we are, who we belong to, where we've come from, where we're going, when we give up that panicky, futile attempt to prop up our false self, we begin to be given this ability to love like God loves, to serve like God serves, to actually be thoroughly present with another human being, to be present without an agenda, without any desire other than to love and to serve. When we begin to live in this way, to love in this way, well, this is what it means to find your life. And it is what Jesus meant when he said, I have come so that you might have life and to experience this life in all its abundance. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Spirit, we are so grateful for you. You know us perfectly. You see all the pretending. None of that impresses you. But who we actually are is who you love. So deliver us, free us, teach us how to become the people you're calling us to become. To receive your love and to be overwhelmed by this love. And to then, as we go out into this world, to demonstrate and give this love to others. So we pray all this in Christ's name.